Good morning, Fellowship Raleigh. How are y'all doing today? Doing well? Good, good. Thank you, Noah. Thank you, worship team, for leading us this morning. My name is Zach Nelson, and I serve as the executive director of the Pillar Network. We are a church planting and revitalization network of churches that are located all over the United States and internationally. And we are now partnering with Fellowship Raleigh to cooperate to equip the next generation of pastors that will end up being sent out all over the world. And so welcome to the Pillar Network, guys. It's such a joy to be with you this morning, to worship with you, and also to respond to God's word together. And so as y'all are used to, we are going to be working through a passage in Scripture. If you want to, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And as you're kind of turning there, you may be thinking, why in the world has the guest preacher decided to preach out of Revelation? I don't really know why. I'm kind of fearful over this. Revelation's an interesting book. It's an apocalyptic writing, which is just another way of saying, man, it's the end of the world. You know, we're thinking about what the return of Christ is going to be looking like. And so it's oftentimes a book that pastors will wait till a little bit later in their ministry to start preaching through. And here's the big reason why I'm preaching through it right now with y'all is because where I'm a member at Open Door, we're actually going through this book. And so we are at the point where we are actually in chapter 3 this week. And so I thought it would be great to kind of preach and work through the same passage that our church in Raleigh is also working through. But I want to get us started just imagining a little bit, getting us into a little bit of this mindset and time period in which Revelation was written. So imagine with me for a moment, if Jesus walked in to Fellowship Raleigh right now on a stealth mission, and so he probably has a shaved beard, you wouldn't recognize him, and he sits down and he just starts taking notes. He's looking around, he just heard Noah lead in worship, and he's writing and jotting some things down, and he's looking around at everybody, kind of checking things out. It's like, those are my children. Writing things down about them. How would that make you feel? Be a little weird, wouldn't it? Let's just be honest. I mean, it's not something that we think about every single day. Jesus actually writing maybe a letter to a church, but in reality, that's what took place in Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. He wrote 7 different letters to 7 unique churches, and he wrote down his perfect thoughts about them. He wrote down the things that he was encouraged by, and he praised them for it. And he also wrote down the things that discouraged him, and he called them to change. And so these 7 churches in many ways represent the church at large today. And part of the book of Revelation, there's even a passage in there that says, man, you do well to obey and heed these words. And so another good reason outside of Open Door, kind of going through this book right now and coming to this point is that, man, if we've got a letter from Jesus to a church, we need to know what it says. We're used to Paul's writings in many ways. We read them often. We probably, one of those go-tos in our quiet times is kind of working through some of Paul's letters. But Revelation can seem a little bit maybe intimidating even. We wonder, man, what does this mean? There seems to be a lot of imagery. And so I want us to take some time and we're going to read through the first 6 verses of chapter 3 and then we're going to pray. And we're going to ask the Spirit of God to open up our ears, give us ears to hear, so that we can be doers of the word and not merely hearers only. So read along with me in Revelation 3. It says this, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. And if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, that's what we desire. We want to have an ear right now of what your Spirit is going to then speak to us through your word to your church. And so give us an understanding, Lord. Help us be able to apply this to our life so that we would leave here as those that would love you more and that would seek to obey you today. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Okay, I want to kind of give a little bit of the context now of who this church is in Sardis. But in order to do that, we need to know a little bit about the city of Sardis. Sardis is the fifth church mentioned amongst the seven churches, and it's also one of the oldest cities in all of Asia Minor. Okay, it kind of was founded in 1200 BC. It's located about 35 miles southeast of Thyatira. And you may say, well, where in the world is that? Well, this is kind of modern-day Turkey. So think about kind of modern-day Turkey. And as you're thinking even about Asia Minor, think about the West Coast. And so on the West Coast, you have Ephesus, okay? And I kind of want to draw a little bit of picture of where these seven cities are located, specifically the first five cities, okay? So you've got Ephesus, which is on the West Coast of Asia Minor, and you would go ending up due north to Smyrna, okay? Smyrna, then you would take, you'd continue up north a little bit further to another city named Pergamum. And from Pergamum, you'd go over to Thyatira and then go southeast down to where we are today in Sardis. Okay, so this would have been in many ways a mail route or a trade route that people would have taken, people would have known about. They would have stopped in these cities. They would have sold goods. These were the major hubs in cities throughout what is now known as the Turkey region. He had gained a reputation, this place, for being one of the wealthiest and most powerful cities in the entire kingdom of Lydia. They were known for their gem mines. And so gold was something that was harvested in the rivers, other sorts of gems that were there. Going back to Greek mythology, I'm not saying this is true, but going back, there's actually, the mythology tells us that this is where King Midas, in many ways, would take his took his bath in a river and wash off all of his gold. Okay, so there's this picture of, man, it's so plentiful, it had to have come from somewhere, it must have been King Midas. Okay, he's the one who made this city rich and supplied them with all these gems. Sardis was also situated kind of in the mountains, in the hills. It was a military powerhouse, and it was primarily a military powerhouse based off of its location. Okay, so Sardis had mountains which kind of surrounded it, and then it had a giant cliff. It was kind of built up on top of a hill, a giant cliff that would just go almost straight down. And so on three sides, there were giant walls, and on one side, there was just this cliff that was extremely slick. And so very seldom did anyone ever break into the city. Okay, it was For hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, the king would set up shop here and he would rule. It was a powerful city. It was one that had not been broken into. But history tells us a little something interesting about Sardis. Okay, because of its military powerhouse, the soldiers eventually became arrogant over time, a little cocky. even a little bit lazy. And so although they would sit up on the top and kind of look over the walls, they left kind of one of their sides of the cliff completely open. They didn't think anyone would kind of traverse that territory and scale up the mountain in order to get in. But on two different occasions, it happened. It happened in such a way to where some soldier scaled up the hill and snuck in and opened up the gates and ended up allowing an entire group of enemy soldiers in and sacking the city. And this actually became a term in Sardis. It was called capturing Sardis. Became a term for achieving the impossible. So that's kind of an interesting fact about Sardis. At some point, a church was started here. They don't actually know when. They don't actually know by who. Okay, some think maybe it was on the Apostle Paul's church planting journey. Some would say the author of the book of Revelation, which is John, that in many ways that he had a special relationship with these seven churches and specifically this church. It could have been another disciple in their fruitful ministry, but they just don't know who was a part of starting this church. But what they do know, based upon kind of the mixture of the city, there was a group of Jews there. Large group of Jews. There was also a large group of Greeks, and these Greeks were very much into mythology and goddess worship. And there was actually the second largest temple outside of the one that was built in Ephesus for the god Artemis or Kybele, the mother of the gods. And we also know one thing about this church, based on what we've just read, is that it's struggling. And it's close to death. That's just the reality of where this church is. And so as we look at Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, I think what we see is we've got a letter written by Jesus to a specific struggling and dying church. And so there's things that we need to look into our own hearts and look at the life of our own church and say, man, what are the areas of caution that we need to learn from a church like this? And so kind of the central theme that you're going to see throughout this entire passage is that Christ pursues struggling and dying churches. And I'm glad that he does, right? Some of us have been members of struggling and even dying churches at times. And we've thought, man, we'd love to see change. I think we see the truth in this passage, and we're going to recognize even hard truth at times, that shows that, man, Christ does not give up on his church. And we see that evident really starting out in verse 1. So why does Christ pursue struggling and dying churches? Why does he do it? And the answer to this question really is Christ rules his church. Christ rules his church. And he starts out just this passage here talking about two people, okay, or two individuals. The first is this angel, the messenger. In the second, he's referring to himself. When he starts out, this first verse says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write." Now, some scholars, in many ways, a large amount of scholars are going to say this angel that he's referring to is really just maybe the pastor of the church or a messenger of the church. But I actually believe it's a real angel. And I'm going to tell you a little bit why. I think every single church has its own guardian angel. And you may say, man, Zach, you're crazy. This is weird stuff. Well, this is Revelation, okay? This is the point of us trying to understand things that maybe we don't dwell upon and think about every single day. This is last things type of writing. And I want to kind of breach this within the context of Revelation, and I want you to think about what it would be like if this morning when you woke up and you were spending time with Jesus, you were in a quiet time, you were opening up, you were praying, you were trying to prepare your heart for worship, you're asking God to move in your life, you were reading God's word, you were in the Spirit, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, you heard something that sounded like a loud trumpet. Are you following me? Now, I don't know about you or me, but that's normally not what takes place when I'm spending time in the Word each morning. I don't hear a loud trumpet, and I definitely don't hear the next words, which would be, John, I want you to write everything down that I'm getting ready to tell you. Whew. And this is an audible voice that John's getting ready to hear. This is a unique quiet time experience right here. And so when I think about if a church could have an angel, well, it seems very realistic to me if we have a God that's willing to speak to a man and to do it audibly. And it comes out of a sound of trumpets. And in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, I just need to read this so that you could kind of feel maybe what John felt. He says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in the furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. So when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Okay, so John just came in contact and encountered the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. At this point in time, an angel doesn't seem too far from me. And I think there's even a greater sense of why maybe it is a real angel. I think John had the opportunity to peer into heaven as heaven was opened up to him. He saw things that we don't necessarily have the opportunity. We hear about when we read the scriptures. We know that these angels exist. He saw something that we don't see every single day. A messenger, a guardian angel, maybe for a church, with a purpose, doing what Jesus is asking him to do. "I've got a message for you." And so then after that, Jesus introduces himself. He says the words of him who has seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Well, what does he mean by this? Jesus is reminding the church really who he is. He's demonstrating his authority. The seven spirits referring to the perfect, all-knowing sovereignty of the third person of the Godhead. He holds the Holy Spirit in his hands. The seven stars referring to the seven churches. Revelation 1:20 says this, "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches." This picture that God holds all things in his hands, that Jesus is the ruler of his church, and the church is in his hands along with its messengers. What an introduction to start out. This is who Jesus is. He's speaking to a church that is struggling, that is close to death, and he starts out reminding the church of his authority. In many ways, I think just kind of to give a picture of this, we as parents sometimes do the same thing with our own children. Sometimes I go into my kids' room and I look around and it looks like garbage. Sometimes y'all have kids, you know, they trash your house, they trash their rooms. And so we say one thing, kids, go and clean up your room. And then our kids sometimes respond, why? So we come back and we say, because I'm your dad, or because I'm your mom, or because I'm the parent. And ultimately what we're saying then is, because you exist because of me. You need to do this because of who I am. You're only here because of me. I think this is what Jesus is doing with his church. He's helping them realize that he is the authority, that they're only here for one purpose, to bring him honor and glory. He's redeemed them. He's purchased them. He's bought them with a price, and yet they have forgotten who he is, all the way to the extent of the next part of the passage where he says this, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. What a reputation to have. Not the type of reputation that I would want for my church or really any church. But this is the reality. And what makes this kind of even a more unique statement is within the context of all the seven churches, the church here in Sardis is the only church that Jesus doesn't really have anything good to say about. So you've got Ephesus. Ephesus was known for her patient endurance in the face of persecution. You've got Smyrna, who was known for its faithfulness in the midst of suffering. Pergamum was known for not denying Christ when all others were falling away. You had Thyatira that was known for her increasing love and devotion to Christ. But Jesus has absolutely nothing good to say about Sardis. It's as if Sardis is on the verge of not being considered a church at all. And as I think about that, I'm humbled by it. I'm humbled because I can't help but want to also relate every single church to the church of Sardis. I think that's why this is here. We don't necessarily just want to read through Sardis and say, well, that's somebody else's church, or that could never be our church. What can we learn from Sardis, and what can we learn from who Jesus is in his pursuit and demonstrating his authority over this dying church? In Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, this is right after John has actually had this experience with coming face to face with Jesus. This is actually Jesus' response to John. He says this, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." I'm holding them. So Jesus knows our works, guys. There's nothing that's hidden from him. He's the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega. The Holy Spirit obeys him. He holds the church in his hand. This is our sovereign, all-knowing, all-powerful God. No church and no man has the ability to fake godliness before Jesus. We can oftentimes fake it between each other, and sometimes we do it for a number of different reasons. We can't fake righteousness. We can't fake godliness. We can't fake our heart before our Maker. Jesus knows every aspect of our thoughts. He knows the intentions of our hearts. And for all of this, I feel two different things. It causes me a bit of fear that Jesus knows me like this. He knows every thought that I had this past week. He knows the times I got angry. He knows the depths of my sin to a degree that I don't even know myself. But also as a believer, I'm comforted. I'm comforted that in spite of all of this, he loves me so much that he sent his son to die for me. And so these two things working together as I read this passage, this comfort and fear, I think we live at times in between them when we are doing a self-health assessment of where we are, of examining ourselves to see whether or not we're in the faith. And hopefully we're coming on the side of recognizing that we have not been disqualified. But this church, it also has a reputation of being alive, but they're dead. And as I'm thinking about that, I'm reminded at times of events in my own marriage and thinking about, man, how I've at times really loved my wife well, and times where I've been more selfish in my relationship with my wife. And I think back to almost towards the beginning of our marriage, and in most beginning of marriages, you're kind of broke. I got married close to 20 years ago, and I was really young. We didn't have any money, and so I would constantly try to think about ways to bless my wife, to surprise her, to demonstrate, you know, just how much I cared for. Small acts of kindness that could put a smile on her face at the end of the day. And I remember early on in my marriage being broke as a joke, and I decided to surprise my wife with flowers. And I've done this on a number of different occasions, some and most of the time of which she was extremely pleased. But I remember bringing her flowers one day, and excitement was not on her face. In fact, I could tell there was a little bit of something wrong. And so I said, "Baby, what's wrong? You like the flowers I've got you." And she kind of looked at me and said, "Thank you so much for the flowers, but you know, in a couple days, those flowers will be wilted and ugly. You can just save the money. And don't get me something that's going to die." Well, it was, you know, a way for me to think about it that I hadn't before. And I mean, flowers, they have this reputation of beauty, right? I think this is the church at Sardis and could be our church if we're not careful. From the outside, there probably is a picture of beauty, but when we disconnect ourselves from the root of Christ, in reality, we're moments away from death. We're just moments away from death, church. And this is where Sardis is. And I'm not sure that we as a church probably evaluate the health of who we are enough. And so I ask you the question, not just for Fellowship Raleigh, but individually. Have you taken a self-assessment of your spiritual health lately? What does your spiritual health timeline look like? At 12 years old, I professed to know who Christ is. I had godly parents who shared the gospel with me at an early age. They took me to a church that preached and taught the Word of God. And I remember saying, "Man, I want to follow after Jesus." I remember that very clearly at the age of 12. I recognized my sin, and I knew that in and of myself, stuck in my own sin, that I couldn't get my way to God. There was nothing I could do to earn His love. But then I found out that I didn't have to earn it, that God sent His Son Jesus to give it to me, a work that I couldn't do on my own, a work where righteousness was handed to me based upon Christ's work on the cross and His resurrection. And now that He's seated at the right hand of the Father, He's actually speaking to God about me. He's interceding on my behalf. But when I look at my timeline doesn't look from 12 years old up to 40, this straight line curve of just continual maturity and growth. I wish it did. But oftentimes, my life looks kind of more like these curves where, man, I profess Christ, and then, I gave into sin, and then I started following after sin, and I thought this sin would bring me more pleasure than Jesus. And so I started to surround myself with friends that actually enjoyed this sin, and we enjoyed the sin together. And then the Lord in His discipline and His kindness would bring me back to Him. Never leaving me, never forsaking me. And that's been my testimony, this curve of growing in Christ where I have periods where at times I wasn't as faithful and at times where I was by God's grace. But I think there are markers. I think there's markers in our life, signs that a professing Christian, that is of what we need to be looking for, that if they're professing Christ and yet there's things about them that maybe they're moving towards spiritual death that we all need to be aware of. We need to be aware because it's our responsibility as the church to know where we are. That's what it means to be members of a body of believers. That's what it means to partner with one another. I think that's the way y'all describe your membership here as partners. You partner in the gospel. You partner in a fellowship with Christ, your Redeemer. But here's six kind of markers that just to be aware of. There could probably be more. But I think this, if they replace spiritual disciplines with worldly lust, your practices are starting to change. So if you see those that you care about and you love, and all of a sudden you look at their life and there just seems to be that their life is changing. Their spiritual disciplines aren't what they used to be. They're no longer reading the Word. They're coming, still coming on Sundays, maybe even showing up to small group ministries or other fellowships, but they seem disconnected. When you ask personal questions to them, how they're doing, they become extremely vague, as if they're hiding something. They've replaced it with worldly lust, things of this world that have become extremely attractive to them, things that have started to deter them away from seeking after Christ and Christ alone. Maybe God's Word is no longer their authority. They're not spending time in God's Word. They don't want to submit to God's Word. When you speak about God's Word, in many ways they no longer really have any conversation about it. They try to avoid it. Also receiving the grace of God in vain. What do I mean by this? Somebody that just persists in sin. Sin again and again and again, and you justify it. You justify the grace of God in such a way, saying, Jesus will forgive me of his sin, and so I can continue on sinning. Romans would say, may that never be, that we would treat the grace of God in this type of manner. Also a shift in who they hang out with. Maybe a primary fellowship is starting to change. Rather than with body believers, it's changing more so to a body of unbelievers. They're desiring to remove themselves from spending time with people that want to exalt Christ. I'm not saying we don't need friends and shouldn't have friends that aren't believers. Yes, that's our mission, absolutely. But you're starting to look to unbelieving friends for your fellowship, for your joy. Also, rather than pursuing righteousness, they pursue pleasures of this world. So there's been a shift that's taken place from enjoying worship, enjoying Christ, enjoying the body of believers, to enjoying other things that this world holds up as primary joys. It could be relationships. These could be good things too, right? Relationships, sports activities, could be sinful things. Also, they stop identifying with Christ and they start to find their identity and other idols. Many ways and the few occasions that our churches had to do church discipline even, this is what's taken place. This shift here. Slowly over time, spiritual health that was unchecked, a moving away from Christ who is the ruler over the church, a moving away from Christ as the authority and Lord of your life, over time, this can end up moving towards spiritual death. And we as a church must bring our members back underneath the rule of Christ. This is what we've been called to do as a family of God. James 5:19 and 20 says this, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings him back from sin and who is wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Man, what a beautiful picture of the church being the church to those that are struggling and moving towards spiritual death. This is the church's job. We know sin is powerful. We know sin that if it continues on unchecked in our life and in the life of our church, it will move towards death. That's the promise that we see in the book of James. Now, over this past year and a half, I've unfortunately been around a lot of death. I've had my mother-in-law and my father-in-law pass away over the last year and a half. It's been a tougher season for my family. But specifically with my father-in-law, a year and a half ago, I was texting with him, and 9 hours later, I was receiving a call from the hospital saying that he had had a massive heart attack. And I'd, I remember that. That time's kind of imprinted on my mind. I don't think I'll ever really forget it. My wife rushed ahead in a car beforehand. I was trying to figure out who's going to stay with our kids. I met her up there. And after we got up there, somebody ushered us back to come and see my father-in-law, her father. He was hooked up to all sorts of machines. He was on life support. From looking at him, we both knew that he was not going to survive. And I think about that, and even the months after, as we kind of started cleaning out his house and his car, and we started to see so many signs of unhealth. I mean, there was fast food wrappers everywhere. There was he hadn't taken care of his body. He hadn't taken care of his heart. We found out he was a closet smoker. He had been smoking packs a day for what ended up potentially being 15, 20 years of smoking. He had high blood pressure and he never went to the doctor. Hadn't been to the doctor in close to 5 years. And so all these things were signs. They were signs. He, in many ways, was death waiting to happen. And this is where this church was. This is where Sardis was. There were many signs that had pointed towards them struggling and their unhealth. God's church needs to have a pulse on its membership. We need to. We must be like doctors and nurses, constantly examining our own spiritual health, but also committed to examining the health of our brothers and our sisters in Christ. This is the picture of what a healthy church is. So as we move on, how does Christ pursue struggling and dying churches? How does he actually do this? And we see it in verses 2 and 3 that Christ discerns church health. He's the one who does discern this. And verse 2 and 3 says this. He says, "Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. And if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." So within these next two verses, we see 5 different commands from Jesus for this church to do. And so if you're somebody that kind of underlines stuff in their Bible, these would be the 5 things that I would say underline. Wake up, strengthen what remains, remember, keep it, and repent. And then he finishes with a stark warning if they don't. This term "wake up" really just means watchful. Show yourself to be watchful, church. He's telling them to watch out. Wake up. He's trying to shake this church awake so that they don't repeat the same history that the soldiers did when they were not on watch for Sardis, yet gave away to enemy attacks within its gates. And Sardis isn't the only church that does this. Okay? On the way here, I drove from Wake Forest down to Raleigh. I passed probably 15 to 20 different church buildings. And I have to ask the question as I'm passing and as I'm thinking about this, man, what health is there in all of these churches? And I can only assume that some of these churches are really, really struggling. They moved away from the authority of Jesus. Paul recognized that there were churches too. I mean, he actually calls out in Romans and in Corinthians and speaks to those churches. In Romans 13:11, he says, "You know the time that the hour has come for you to wake up from your sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed." He was trying to get the church of Rome to understand the importance that Christ is returning. 1 Corinthians 16:13, he says this, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like man, be strong." It's bold. But he's calling the church to something. He's telling them to wake up. You cannot persist in your own sin and be healthy. He said, you need to strengthen what remains. And although most of the people in this church were spiritually dead, there were some that were still alive and weak. They needed to understand what it means to survive. So what does it really mean to survive as a church? To survive and even move towards thriving. I don't know if y'all have ever had a conversation with a true survivalist. They're weird. Okay, they're a little strange. They're the type of people that invite you over to their house and they take you down to the basement. And down in the basement, they've got like 400 packs of like toilet paper. They've got enough bottled water to drink for a couple years. They have a safe in the corner. They have tons of guns and ammo in it, enough to probably take down a small country. They're prepared for things that may or may not ever happen. And we think that, gosh, they're just strange. We don't think like them. But Jesus has recognized something about this church, that they're just not prepared for the return of Christ. They're not prepared at all. He's saying, you need to learn to survive. You need to prepare for my return. They didn't realize that the end is near. The actual term for strengthen what remains is really stand on their feet. This was a church that was flat down laying on the ground, and they needed to stand up. Their life does not resemble one that walks with Christ. They've been content to walk in sin. And so Ephesians chapter 2, this is what it reminds me of. These were people that called themselves believers, but in many ways were not. They were following more the course of this world rather than following after Christ. They were following the prince of the power of the air rather than King Jesus. They were following the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience rather than the Holy Spirit. Their faith and works do not mesh, and it must change. So what does Sardis need to do to strengthen what remains? Really, three things. They need to remember what they have received and heard. They then need to keep it. And then they need to repent. These are the three things that they need to do. They need to remember what it means to be followers of Christ. They've forgotten. We're all capable, right? Has there ever been a time in your life where you forgot who you were? That you forgot you've been bought with the blood of Christ. You forgot the mission that God gave you as a member, as a saint. Maybe you're not intentionally pouring your life into somebody else. Maybe you've forgotten what it's like to make a disciple. Maybe you're not submitting to the Word of God daily anymore. Maybe you don't hit your knees fervently in prayer. Could that be you? You need to remember what Christ has done. Remember that He's alive. He's the beginning and He's the end. And you also need to keep it. What do you mean by keeping it? Literally, it just means to obey. You need to learn to be doers of the word and not just merely hearers. And there needs to be a life change. There needs to be repentance, a change in thought and attitude in regards to sin and also righteousness. Yes, Jesus has given us His righteousness. He's given that to us. That's how God views His children, as righteous followers of Him. But when their works don't match their faith, it causes concern. Doesn't mean we're going to be perfected here on this earth. It's not what this verse is asking for. It's asking us to fall back in line with our identity and knowing that Jesus is our authority and submitting to Him. And then there's this stark warning at the end. If this just doesn't happen, church, if you don't change, and this kind of scares me a little bit when I think about this for this church. History tells us that by the second century, this church didn't exist anymore. It died. But here's the warning. I'll come like a thief. I'm going to come like a thief. And you're not going to know the hour or the day of which and when I'm going to come. And this is like judgment language right here. It's the same language that's used in Matthew and 1 Thessalonians and, and 2 Peter referring to the second coming of Christ. And I don't know for this church if it was intended at this point in time to refer specifically in Christ's return that we're all waiting for, or if it was, I'm coming right now as a thief and you need to be ready. We see churches close their doors every single day. I think statistically, I think it's 400 churches, will close their doors almost every single Sunday across the world. Won't meet again. Churches that die. Churches that are struggling. There's this pattern of discipline, I think, that the Lord gives. And it's an act of grace in the life of the church, of us being called back to remember, to remember who we are and what Christ has done. This act of discipline saying we need to be obeyers of the word of God. We need to repent and we need to turn. But yet this stark warning. If we are parents with our kids, it looks a lot like this, just in how we even demonstrate this. And I only do this just to help us even understand all the more how God the Father kind of works in discipline in our life. But we would say this: you still haven't cleaned your room, kids. Get out of bed. Remember how I taught you to fold your clothes. Now go and clean your room. You're filthy. How do you live like this? Your room's disgusting. Your life needs to change. If you don't change, then I'm going to take your video games away. And we're not talking about video games with God. This is serious. This is destruction. This is judgment language. 2 Peter 3:10 says this: but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Judgment is coming. And if they do not remember what they have received and heard and keep it and repent, then he's going to come like a thief to judge. The third point, what did Christ do for his church? And this is where the hope is, okay? It's not all gloom and it's not all doom here, okay? Christ preserves faithful saints. And we see this in verses 4 and 5. He says, yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So all hope has not been lost for this church. There are still a few people that have not soiled their garments. And this language of soiling your garments, I can't help but think about when my kids were being potty trained and they were wearing diapers and just they continually would just, man, they'd mess all over themselves. And somebody had to clean them up. They had to. Otherwise, they just sit there in their disgusting mess. And this is kind of the picture that you get right here, that the majority of this church, they sit around wearing garments that are stained by their own rebellion of sin. And it's disgusting, but yet there's a few that don't. There's a few in this church that are seeking to find their identity in Christ. And there's a promise. It says this: and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. These saints know that their worthiness is not based upon their own righteousness, but rather the righteousness of Christ. And you see this in many ways all throughout Scripture when saints are talked about being clothed in the righteousness or clothed in this white robe of purity. Isaiah 61:10 reads like this. It says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. It's moved them to worship. That's what you see with Isaiah. These saints are worshipers even amidst a dying church. If the word's not being preached there, they're still worshiping Christ and submitting to it. I'm grateful for saints like that. Goes on to say that These are the ones who will also conquer. Conquering language. I'm reminded of Romans 8, 37 and 39 that says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What does it mean to be a conqueror? Well, it tells us here that these conquerors will be clothed in righteousness of Christ. Their names will never be blotted out of the book of life. This picture of this book of life where every single name of a saint is written down. We actually get this from the Exodus when a group of Israelites actually, their names were blotted out. Moses went on up to the Mount of Sinai, and he met with the Lord. And when he came down, we all know this story, Aaron and some Israelites had done what? They had formed and they had built this image, this calf, right? And man, Moses came down from the hill, and he was broken, and went back. He talked to God, and he said, just blot my name out for this. And the response from the Lord was, no, I'm going to blot out every single name who has sinned against me. But here's the hope here. We know that we've sinned against God, right? All of us. Y'all are going through 1 John right now, and a part of 1 John tells us that, man, we're lying if we say that we do not sin. Okay? We're lying. So we know that we've sinned against God. We know we've sinned against Jesus. We've sinned against one another. We've sinned against the church. But there's still a promise here based on what Christ has done. We're not going to be blotted out for those that are hidden in Christ and clothed in His righteousness. Christ will confess us before God the Father and His angels. There's a worthiness that's not based upon our own works. It's a worthiness that's been attributed to us based upon Christ's worthiness. This is the hope we have. So here's the next question. What are the defining marks of someone that is spiritually alive? We looked at kind of what it is, the defining marks of those that are spiritually dead, spiritually alive. Four things in this verse, just to recap, that you're clothed in righteousness. You hold to the truth of God's word in spite of the surrounding worldly pressures and suffering. Your identity is bound up in the one who will never blot out your name. And you live your life as an act of worship to the triune God. Charles Spurgeon actually encourages us as church members to think about it like this as we're persevering. He says this, remember that the blood of royal of heaven runs in your veins. Therefore, do not disgrace yourself by acts which might be tolerated in a beggar, but which would demean a prince of the heavenly household. Stand on your dignity. Think of your future glory. Recollect where you stand and in whom you stand, in the person of Jesus. Fall at his feet daily. Grasp his strength hourly. So when? The next question is this as we close up. When is the right time for us to respond to Christ's pursuit? When is it? And I think we see from the text in verse 6 that Christ demands immediate attention. Immediate attention. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so I want to close in many ways just coming back to the first initial question that I asked you when we started. What would be your response if Jesus walked into Fellowship Raleigh on a mission to find out the health of the church and even your individual spiritual health? What would be your response? And then I think the reality is we've got to realize that He is here. Jesus is amidst us. Jesus rules over His church. Jesus is preserving you right now as faithful saints. I pray that this would be a question that we come back to often, that there's a real sense that there is an examination of, of who we are and where we are. This is the work of a healthy church. This is a mark of a healthy church. I want to close by reading a passage of scripture in Luke chapter 12, verses 8 and 9. And then I'm going to pray. It says this, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." Let's pray.